is God's word. Psalm 119. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, once again, we come to you this evening grateful for your word. You have revealed yourself to us in and through your word, and we would be in the dark had you not done so. We also thank you once again because we know that your word is alive and it is active. It is a word that gives light and life to us. It's a light to our, it's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Father, we pray that you might enlighten our eyes this evening as we look to your word. Give us ears that are quick to hear and hearts that are soft. We pray that your spirit might use your word in our midst and accomplish your promises. There are great promises, Father, that attend to the reading and the preaching of your word. And we ask you to fulfill those promises tonight. Father, we ask that as you do that, as you teach us, as you instruct us, as you convict us, we ask as well that supremely you would glorify your Son in our midst as we come to your living word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great privileges and joys of the work that I am called to do for this period of time at the seminary is I get to speak with all kinds of prospective students who are thinking about whether or not the Lord is calling them into ministry and therefore calling them to train for ministry. And one of the great joys of this is that the more students you meet, the more stories you hear, and the Lord is working in different people's lives in very different ways. Some are coming straight out of college. Some have grown up in the church. Some are relatively new converts. There's a variety of experiences, a variety of paths, a variety of stories, a variety of ways in which the Lord draws a man from the world, sets him apart, consecrates him for this service, and then calls him to train for that important work. One of the things that it often does when I talk to men who are thinking along these lines is it causes me to remember how the Lord worked in my own life many, many years ago when he called me into gospel ministry. And the way in which he did this principally, the principal instrument he used was a particular PCA minister who was a faithful preacher and teacher. He was well known at the time, is still well known, although he went to heaven in about the year 2000. And one of the lessons that he taught me, and one of the things that the Lord used to really pull my heart towards gospel ministry, was he used to speak often about the power of God's word. He used to say this. He used to talk about being in the 1970s, and he was part of a group of men who were fighting battles over the inerrancy of Scripture. And he talked about how those battles were important. There were all kinds of attacks on the inerrancy of Scripture, on the truthfulness of the Word of God. And those were important battles that he, along with many other men, had to fight. But I remember him saying in the 1990s that it occurred to him that something had changed. There were many people in evangelical churches who would at least tacitly acknowledge the inerrancy of Scripture. They would check off that box. The Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is truthful. The Bible is without error. But he said, what has been lost in evangelicalism is the belief in the sufficiency of Scripture. There are many who believe that the Bible is without error, he would say, but they don't believe it actually has power to accomplish God's purposes. And the reasons he gave for that, the evidence he brought to support that contention was all the kinds of trends that churches were following at the time and are still following today. He talked about churches that had abandoned the reading and the preaching of Scripture in any substantive way. And if you ask them, why have you done this? They would say, well, because our culture has changed and people need something else. It doesn't draw people anymore. We're here to do good. We're here to draw people to Christ. And the Word of God, in a sense, needs to be sidelined somewhat. And he said that's a classic example of a failure to believe in the sufficiency of the Scripture. Is God's Word powerful enough to do the work that God has called us to do? Is God's Word powerful enough to actually be used by God to bring sinners from death to life? Is God's Word actually sufficient to cause you to grow in grace, to teach you what you need to know, to live a life that is pleasing to God? Is the Scripture enough? Is the Bible sufficient? And the reason why that is particularly relevant is because this passage in Psalm 119 deals directly with that question. Is the Bible sufficient? Is the Word of God powerful? Now, you'll know, of course, from last week that Psalm 119, this great psalm in the Psalter, is organized in a very particular way. It's organized as an acrostic psalm. So each section of the psalm, you'll notice in your Bible, has a little Hebrew letter over it. This one has the letter P. It begins right above verse 129 in your Bible, and then it goes all the way through verse 136. And then there's another Hebrew letter, Sada. And that's indicative of the fact that if you were to read this in Hebrew, what you would see is that each of these verses begins with that letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, that's not really reflected in English. The words don't make sense in quite that way. But nonetheless, this is a carefully crafted psalm. And it's a psalm that deals directly with the personal spiritual experience of a believer. And this particular section deals with one aspect, but really a highly significant aspect of the life of anyone who's going to live in a way that's pleasing to God, and that's this. It speaks to the sufficiency and the power of the Word of God. Now, you can see that right in verse 129. In verse 129 in the ESV, it says, "Your testimonies are wonderful." It's a good translation, although in Hebrew, the word that begins this verse is actually just the word wonderful. Wonderful are your testimonies. Now, we have to recognize that the way in which this word is being used here is a little bit different than the way we use it in our normal speech. We'll often talk about all kinds of things being wonderful, and we just mean that they're great. They're very good. They evoke some kind of response in us. We use the word relatively casually. But the word here, as it's used in the Old Testament, is highly significant because it is a word that is often used to describe God's working of wonders. In Exodus 15, after Moses leads the people through the Red Sea, he says this, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" Or we might look at the psalmist in Psalm 77, "You are the God who works wonders," the psalmist says. Psalm 78, he says the same thing. He talks about the people of Israel and how quickly they forgot what God had done for them. And here's how he characterizes their forgetfulness. "They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders." And here we have that same terminology being used in verse 129. But what is it that is performing the wonders? What is it that is doing these works of wonder in their midst? Well, it's the testimonies of God. The Word of God is the instrument that God uses in your life to do these kinds of wonderful things. The Word of God is the instrument he uses in the world to work in wonderful ways. Do you want to see God at work in the world? Do you want to see God at work in your life? Perhaps you look at yourself and you realize that many things need to change. Or you look at the world and you see all kinds of things that are not as they ought to be. You say, "Lord, I want you to do wonderful things." How does he do wonderful things in this text? Well, he does wonderful things through the proclamation of his testimonies. If you want to see God change your life, change the lives of others, proclaim his testimonies. Your testimonies, O Lord, are wonderful. And you can see at the end of verse 129, he personalizes it. Lord, your testimonies do wonderful things. That's just a fact. That is how you work. The instrument you use is your testimonies, and through them you work wonders. And therefore, my soul is going to keep your testimonies. If you want God at work in your life, watch, keep the testimonies of God. People will ask for advice all the time. They want to change. They want things to be different. They want God to be at work in them, to be at work in their families, to be at work through them. They want to be useful for the Lord. Here's what the psalmist says. Keep God's word. Read your Bible. Know it well. Don't ever get beyond reading the testimonies of God. Never become too sophisticated or jaded to hear God's word and to read God's word and to simply quote God's word to people. Because God's word has power. God's word does wonderful things. This ignorance of God's word can even happen within the church. Sometimes, perhaps particularly in churches that are so used to hearing God's word, people can become almost immune to the hearing of God's word, so that they'll let almost anything get in the way of their hearing of God's word. But it is God's testimonies that do wonderful things, the psalmist said. And that theme of God's power coming through God's word really continues through this whole section of Psalm 119. Just survey the attributes of the word of God in this section. In verse 130, look at this. God's word liberates you from darkness. The unfolding of your word gives light. Look at verse 131. God's word satisfies hunger. I long for your commandments. I'm hungry. Those satisfy me. Look at verse 132. Through God's words, we experience his divine presence. Verse 135, God's statutes, his commands, his regulations are the way in which, according to verse 135, his face shines upon his people. All these great works that God does for us, all these great ways in which God is at work in the world, he accomplishes through his word. I wonder if you think of the word of God in this way. If you think of your Bible in this way. When you pray for God to shine light on your path, to give you direction in life, you're facing a difficult circumstance, a difficult challenge, a difficult decision. When you ask God to give you light, do you know that he does that through his word? When you feel a great sense of longing, a great sense of hunger, do you realize that he fills his people through his word? You want God's presence with you. You want to really experience what it means to have God with you, to be walking with God in a daily way. Well, God actually shines his face upon his people through his commands. He gives us his presence through his word. What if your first impulse was to assume that God had spoken and that God had given you in your word what you need, and what you needed was to dig deeply into his word to receive wonderful things from him? What if you even assumed this? What if you even assumed in your life that the most important book you could ever open, that you could ever read, that you could ever look to for direction, was your Bible over and over again? What if you assumed that what you needed for your family, and for your friendships is actually something supernatural, actually something that you cannot do, you cannot generate on your own, something from God, and that God works through his word in order to do that. But what if in our evangelism, in our desire to share the gospel to those who do not know Christ, who are apart from him savingly, what if in our evangelism we spent less time thinking about gimmicks and making sure that the mood was just exactly right for whatever it was we're going to say, but rather it was about speaking the word of God with clarity, knowing that the word of God will do its work. God, the Holy Spirit, promises to do his work through his word. Now, if the psalmist has in his mind primarily God's saving acts, when he talks about the wonderful nature of God's word in verse 129, in verse 130, he has a slightly different passage that he's alluding to. He's alluding to Proverbs chapter 9. In Proverbs 9, there's this description given of wisdom, and wisdom is personified there as this woman who cries out for the simple to come and to hear her. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town, "Whoever is simple, turn in here. To him who lacks sense," she says, "come eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight." You see, that's precisely what verse 130 is saying about the word of God. God's word is powerful. God's word does work supernaturally by his Spirit. God's word is also like a door that opens into a dark room and just sheds light abroad into the room. If you're simple, if you lack wisdom, and all of us do by nature, open your Bible and just watch the light pour into your mind as God by his Spirit illumines you and gives you wisdom that you could not have come up with on your own, that no one in the world will instruct you in. Real wisdom, life-giving light. That's what the Word of God does. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. And that exercise of, as it were, opening the door of your mind and letting God's Word shed its light into it is exactly what happens in the rest of this section of the psalm. Look at verse 131. What is he doing there? He is opening his mouth and panting for the word of God. "Lord, I'm opening my mouth. Fill me with your word." In verse 132, he's praying. He's praying in a way that reminds us of the priestly blessing. And he's saying, "God, I'm praying that you would, as it were, lift up your hands and bless me. Show me something from your word. Lord, I'm looking for you." And then in verses 133 and 134, he asks for both the steadfastness and the circumstances to be such that as he opens his mouth, and as he cries out to the Lord for help, he actually listens to the word and obeys it. And all of this should be instructive for us. Is this the posture you have toward the word of God? Do you say, "Lord, my ears are open. I want to learn from you. You need to fill me. I need to be filled by you from your word. So please fill me up. Lord, I need your blessing. I need your presence. So please, I want to be in your word so that your presence will be with me to guide me. And then, Lord, give me the steadfastness and give me the circumstances so that as I open my mouth, as I read your word, that I will actually do that which I read, that you'll give me the grace, that you'll work in me in such a way that I will actually keep what I learn." We need to take these in order, particularly beginning in verse 133. The psalmist asks the Lord first that as he is learning his word, immersing himself in his word, really looking to God for sustaining grace, that God would give him steadfastness. The psalmist knows something that each of us needs to know, which is that as we begin to walk, we can very easily veer off course. How many times have you started something and failed to finish it? How many times, perhaps even with the Word of God, have you done that? Lord, I'm going to endeavor to read your Word faithfully day by day. And you look back a few weeks in and realize you've veered off course. Well, the psalmist knows this. He knows the kinds of people we are. He doesn't want to veer off course. And so he says in verse 133, Lord, as I do this, as I endeavor to live my whole life governed by your word, to seek wisdom that comes from you, as I endeavor to do this, keep my steps steady, keep my steps straight, keep steady my steps according to your promise. Now, why does he add that, according to your promise? Because the Lord has promised that for those who trust in him, he will direct your paths. The psalmist knows that if he indeed is following God's word and walking according to God's word, that God promises that he will direct his steps. And so he cries out to the Lord, Lord, keep me steady in just the way you've promised. As I live according to your word, do what you say you're going to do, which is to guide my steps. Now, you can be paralyzed into looking back in your life and thinking about other choices you could have made. Did you take the right road? Did you make this decision in the right way? But what the Bible tells us and what this psalm reminds us of is that if you're following God's word, if you're following what the word of God says, and you're asking, Lord, direct me as I follow your word, that you can leave the outcome up to him. He's the one who's going to keep your paths straight. He's the one that's going to make sure as you live your life under his word, he's going to be the one who directs your steps. However, in verse 133 reminds us of this, there is a great obstruction to our steps, a great danger that we face on the path to obedience. And that's our own sin. Look at what he says at the end of verse 133. Lord, direct my steps. Let no iniquity get dominion over me. If you were to classify the greatest risks in your life, if you were to do a risk assessment of your life, particularly a risk assessment of your life, if you are endeavoring to live it under the word of God, that the greatest risk is not your circumstances, it's not sickness, it's not what anyone else is going to do, it's your own sin. And the psalmist knows this. Lord, direct my steps, and as I think about the path in front of me, the greatest danger that I face is my own sin, my own iniquity. Lord, keep me from sin. There's a 17th century Scottish Presbyterian minister named Michael Bruce, and he suffered great persecution throughout his life in all kinds of ways, was imprisoned on and off. And he wrote this at one point, I had rather be a prisoner to man all my life, he said, than to be in bondage under sin for one day. And he says this while commenting on this verse, Psalm 119, 133. Let not sin have dominion over me. There is hope, he says, in man's condition as long as it is so. In other words, as the Lord is aiding you and working in you and keeping you from great sin, which we're all prone to, well, there is hope in whatever condition you find yourself. Let not iniquity get dominion over me. Now, the psalmist recognizes that our sin is our primary obstacle. It is the number one threat to us. But it is not the only obstacle in our path. There are cases, not many of us have experienced them in large measure, but there are cases in which oppression from the outside can keep us or be at risk of keeping us from obedience to God. You think of brothers and sisters, even now, who are in lands where for them to be engaged in Christian worship, as we are this evening, for them to be living lives in obedience to the Word of God, for them to be really submitting to God's Word, as the psalmist tells us to submit to God's Word, to be doing that, it is to be at real risk. And so the psalmist also, in a very practical way, in verse 134, extends his prayer to the Lord. Lord, let not sin have dominion over me, but also, Lord, redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. It is possible that Christians could be hindered from worshiping by the government. That is happening now in some places. You might remember in the Bible that Daniel had a period of time, he and his friends, a period of time, they could not worship God as they were commanded to in the law. They couldn't go to the temple or to the tabernacle to offer sacrifices to God. There are many examples throughout history of those who are imprisoned for the gospel. The psalmist is praying, I think, a very appropriate prayer, although a prayer that the Lord has sometimes not seen fit to answer in the lives of his children, which is a prayer that kind of thing does not happen to him. Because he wants to be in a place where he can obey all of God's commands. He wants to be in a place where every area of his life can be governed by the Word of God, because he knows that that is how God does wonderful things in him, and that is how God does wonderful things in the world. And so his prayer is not so much that he would be kept safe and he would be kept comfortable or he would have an easy life. That is not his objective. But his objective is, Lord, please, if you see fit, keep me from a situation where I cannot, in good conscience, obey all the Word of God. Free me from oppression. This is the kind of prayer that the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to pray, and actually tells the church to pray. Here's how Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions. Why? Why are we praying for kings and those in high positions? Well, Paul tells us, here's why. This is a good prayer for us to pray. We should pray it along with the psalmist, along with Paul, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That's a righteous prayer to pray. Lord, put me, put my family, put our nation in a situation in which we can freely obey your word. Because that's our object, that's our life, that's how you feed us, that's how you reveal yourself to others. So Lord, make it so. What's his perspective then to the world? We've already seen that in verse 132 and 135, he prays a kind of modified version of the priestly blessing, recognizing that God blesses us through his word. But then he turns to the world in verse 136. How should we look at the world being under the authority of the word of God? Well, the way in which the psalmist views the world is with compassion and through tears. My eyes shed streams of tears. Not because they disagree with me, not because they make life uncomfortable for me, but because they don't keep your law. You remember in Luke 19 when it records the Lord Jesus Christ coming to the city of Jerusalem. And it says, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. We know that this is present in the Old Testament as well. We know that there are prophets who look at the people to whom they are given to preach, and often it results in weeping. Jesus, it says in Matthew 9, when he saw the crowds, had compassion on them. They were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. See, a world without the sufficient and powerful word of God governing it, or even a so-called church without the word of God present in it, proclaimed in it, lived in it, is a people without wisdom. It's a people without comfort. It's a people starving spiritually, without God's presence and without God's salvation. And that causes the psalmist to weep. That causes the psalmist to have compassion, because these are people who don't know and don't keep the law of God. Now, how does this word, this sufficient word, this powerful, wonderful word, address all of this? At its root, at the very center of the Word of God, it points us clearly to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, the Bible tells us, the Word of God incarnate. He is the wisdom from on high. And he, it says, entered into a world that did not know him, a world, in fact, that loved darkness more than light, because its deeds were evil, and he offered himself for salvation and life and light to those who come to him in repentance and faith. He makes that same offer today from his word. He offers to those who are without God's word his very self as the word of God from on high. He offers new life. He offers forgiveness. He offers instruction. He offers all those things that the Word of God itself gives to God's people. And he offers himself freely to those who come to him in faith. And what does his Word offer to those who are in him? Well, his Word offers much the same: life, light, a fullness that can't be explained, clarity, stability in life, wisdom that the world knows nothing of, power over sin, and provision to live a life that's pleasing to God. And so this text would really say to us and say to all, come to that living word, drink deeply from the well that's offered to us in it. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or we might even put it more simply to Christians and say, open your Bibles, believe, and find life. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, again, we thank you. Your word is alive and active. Your word sustains us, it teaches us. Oh, Father, we pray that you might continue to work. And as we come to your table and commune with your Son under your word, we ask that you might meet with us. In Jesus' name, amen.